And if you do have a Bible, really helpful to turn with me to Mark's Gospel as we continue our series. We're in Mark's Gospel and chapter 11 this morning. The last few weeks, we've been traveling with Jesus on a journey. And as we stopped off last week on his journey, he was in Jericho. And there he changed the lives of a few people he encountered. A blind man, Bartimaeus, who you read about in Mark 10. And also Zacchaeus, who you read about in Luke's Gospel. They encountered Jesus as he traveled through their town, and their lives were dramatically changed, one physically and one of those men spiritually. And today, as we move into chapter 11, Jesus finally arrives at his destination. The journey as such comes to an end. He arrives in Jerusalem. And the reason Jesus has been traveling with his disciples on this journey is because he wants to go to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen in the next few days. Later on in this week, he is going to die on a cross. Jesus is going to give his life as the greatest sacrifice for our sins. And so as we move into chapter 11, we're actually entering the final days of Christ's life. So let's listen to God's word. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks in the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses.' And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Amen. I wonder if you ever played the children's game Guess Who? That might bring you back a few years. I remember playing it as a child. Very simple game. You have a little board and it has these different faces, maybe 20 or 30 different faces with the name of the person whose face is on the picture. And you really have to guess who your opponent has chosen. Which of these 20 or 30 faces is the one you're trying to work out? And so you'll ask some questions trying to guess who the person is. So do they have brown hair? If the answer is yes, you flick down everybody who doesn't have brown hair. And you ask this series of questions till you narrow it down until you're sure. It's not just a guess. You've worked out logically who your opponent has chosen. What's the name? The title of our series as we worked our way through Mark's Gospel is Who is Jesus? That's what the writer, Mark, wants us to know. He wants us to know the answer to this question, exactly who Jesus is. And it's not a case of random guesses. It's actually very clear as we work through Mark's Gospel, exactly who Jesus is. And we're not trying to work out his physical characteristics. Mark wants us to be really clear about his character. He wants us to be very clear on Jesus' ministry and exactly why Jesus came in to the world. And that's why we have these stories, signposts, so that nobody reading this gospel should be left in doubt exactly who Jesus is. We've read a whole chapter here, chapter 11, and as we work our way through this chapter, it's going to be very clear exactly who is Jesus. Mark's very clear in this passage. Maybe you could flick on to the next slide. Thanks, Leanne. Who is Jesus? The first thing we see in this chapter is that Jesus is a king. The start of the chapter tells the story of Palm Sunday. It's usually the story that we read the Sunday before Easter. Jesus is preparing to enter the city. His journey from Galilee down through Jericho has finally arrived in his destination of Jerusalem. And as he prepares to enter into this great capital city, he wants to make a public declaration. He doesn't want there to be a guessing game. He wants people to know exactly who he is. He wants the crowds to realize that he is a king. And he gives some instructions to the disciples to go and bring him a donkey so he can make this grand entrance into the city. Now that might seem like a really strange choice to you, a donkey. And Jesus wants people to know that he's a king. That's not exactly what we'd expect. You think somebody who wants to make this grand entrance would be like one of the Roman leaders. The Roman leaders, when they had great triumphs, would enter the city and they would enter on a war horse, some grand horse. Or maybe they'd come in a chariot. That's how a real king, that's how a king in Bible times would make a grand entrance, that nobody would be left in doubt. Here is somebody significant. Here is a ruler. Here is a king. A donkey seems really unglamorous. It's like the Queen today coming into Carrick Ferguson in an old banger of a car. That's what we would associate a donkey, that kind of thing. It seems rather pathetic. But the reason is we read the Bible as 21st century people. Donkey to us is sort of an insignificant animal. But it would have meant something to people 2,000 years ago. Because sometimes kings did ride on donkeys. Yes, if they were going out to war. If they were coming back in victory, they would come on a grand war horse. But if a king was entering a city to make peace, they would ride on a donkey. We read this in several places in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges and the book of Kings as well. A king coming to make peace would ride on a donkey. A king would also ride on an animal that nobody else had ever ridden on before. That's why Jesus gives the disciples that instruction. Go and find an animal that nobody else has sat upon. An animal was always exclusive for a king and his use only. And by Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, he's actually fulfilling a prophecy that we find at the end of the Old Testament. We find this prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 says these words. Let me read them to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that prophecy from Zechariah describes what happens when God's kingdom is established. It tells how a king will come. He will come into the city bringing salvation, and this king will ride humbly sitting on a donkey. So as Jesus enters the city, Jerusalem, at the start of the Easter week, would have been Passover time, he's actually fulfilling that prophecy from the Old Testament. And as he fulfills that prophecy, he's making a declaration. There's no guesses here. This is exactly who I am. He's letting the people know, declaring that he is Israel's king, that this is their Messiah entering into the city. But by riding a donkey, he's also telling us what type of king he's going to be. He's not coming as a military king. He's not coming to wage a war and to boot out the Romans. That's maybe what most of the people in the city would have wanted. He's not a military king. He's a king riding on a donkey. He's a king coming to bring peace. And as he enters Jerusalem, the crowds greet him. They greet him as a messianic king. We know that from what they shouted and what they sang. Look at verses 8 and 10 of chapter 11 again. And many spread their cloaks on the road, like a red carpet, New Testament equivalent to red carpet. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, which means Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They realized this was a king. This was the descendant from David. It is David's kingdom coming in. And that's how they accepted Jesus that day. They realized that Jesus is a king. So what's the point of Palm Sunday? What's the point of this story? It answers this question, who is Jesus? Jesus is a king. But he's not a king like most people would expect. He's not this great military leader. He's a different kind of king. Yes, he will wear a crown on earth, but not a crown of gold like all the other kings. He was a king who would come into Jerusalem, and in a few days, he would be crowned with a crown. It would be a crown of thorns, a crown of agony, a crown of suffering. That's the crown that Jesus would wear here in Jerusalem. He rides in at Passover time, a time that meant so much to the people living in Jerusalem. It was a thought back to the Exodus, when God had delivered his people, a time of deliverance. That's the kind of king Jesus came to bring salvation and deliverance. He would give his life as the ultimate sacrifice, not to crush the Romans, but to defeat something even greater. He came to defeat sin and to bring peace with God, to unite sinful people like us to a holy and righteous God, this greatest peace act. He's the greatest king. That's what the Bible tells us. It tells that in other places, doesn't it? The Bible describes Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I wonder this morning, do you know the answer to this question? Who is Jesus? Do you realize that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the King? He's the King of Kings. It's not just enough to know this in your head, though, is it? Not just enough for me to know that in my head. Is Jesus the King of my life? Is he my sovereign? Does he rule supreme? Or maybe you're here this morning and you are still in rebellion against this King. You might call yourself a Christian. Yeah, somebody asks you, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Come along to church, do these Christian type of things. But the reality in your heart is you have never submitted to Jesus Christ as King. You have never bowed the knee to him. Who sits on the throne of your life? For many of us, we want to be king of our own lives. But to be a real Christian, a real follower of the King, Jesus Christ, needs to sit on the throne of your life. We all need to acknowledge him as King because that's who Jesus is, the King of Kings. We all need to bow the knee and we need to give him supreme place in our life. Who is Jesus? Jesus is King. We see something else from this chapter. We also see that Jesus is a judge, because the Palm Sunday story is followed by the story of a fig tree. And at first sight, it seems like a very strange miracle. Jesus is walking along. He's in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree. He's hungry, and he goes over to take some fruit from it, because it looks the part. It tells us actually in this chapter that it's not the season for figs, but this tree actually looks as if it should have figs on it, because it's in leaf. That's what the text says. And when a fig tree was full of leaves, that was the indicator, that was the sign that there should be fruit growing on the tree. This tree looks the part, but when Jesus walks over, although it has the outward appearance, there's actually no fruit on the tree. And what does Jesus do? He actually passes judgment on this tree that doesn't produce fruit for him. Verse 14, and he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. It's actually a miracle of destruction. We're used to Jesus doing the complete opposite. Jesus would come to people who are sick or ill or maimed in some sort of way. We think of Bartimaeus in chapter 10, a man who had never been able to see from birth. What does Jesus come? He gives sight to his blind eyes. Those are the kind of miracles we see with Jesus. He calms things, as he heals things. This miracle actually stands out as being the complete opposite. It's a miracle of destruction, where he passes judgment upon this tree. And that's exactly what happened, verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. His judgment has actually occurred upon this tree. And it seems really strange. Why does Jesus use his power, the power that he has as the Son of God, to destroy a tree? Why did he not touch the tree and make it produce fruit? Could he have not done that? Would that have been a lot more positive? But it's why Jesus does it. This is the important thing. What Jesus is actually doing in the sight of his disciples is he is acting out a parable. It's really a sermon in action. It's a great visual aid for his disciples and his followers to grasp. Now, the story of the unfruitful fig tree is all to do with hypocrisy, and it's all to do with judgment as well. Now, taken on its own, if you were just to lift out these verses about the fig tree and read them on their own, with no real context, it wouldn't make much sense. It would just be an odd little story in the book here. But what you've got to do is you've got to read around. You've got to see what's happening before Jesus does it, and you've got to see what's happening after. And when you read the verses before, and when you read the verses after, you see what Jesus is doing here. He's giving a living parable. He's giving a sermon in action. Because the story of the fig tree is set right in the middle of some trips that Jesus makes to the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verse 11 that comes just before it. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he goes into the temple, and he has a good look around. He observes what's happening in what's known as his father's house. And then verse 15, this is what comes directly after the story of the fig tree. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. So he goes back to the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. You see, when Jesus enters the temple, he finds much to disappoint him. See, the nation of Israel at this point are hypocrites. Spiritually, this nation looks the part. They have a temple. They have a grand temple where they worship God right in the heart of their city. They have offerings that they regularly give to God. They have sacrifices, endless sacrifices that they're offering to their God. They have active religious leaders. They look the part spiritually. But the reality for the nation of Israel is it's all an act. It has this outward show, but they're a bunch of hypocrites. We know that from reading other parts of the New Testament. As you look at this nation, yes, they have the outward show of religious activity, but there's no spiritual fruit in their hearts and their lives. And fruit is important because Jesus Christ himself had already taught, by their fruit you shall know them. How do you know if somebody really is spiritual? How do you know if somebody really is a follower of God? How do you know if somebody is a genuine spiritual believer? By their outward acts, by their fruit you shall know them. Look for the evidence in their hearts, their lives, in their character. And Jesus is the one who judges hearts. He sees past our outward spiritual show. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows the spiritual fruit we produce. And as he looked at this nation, Israel, he was disappointed. As he looked around the temple, what should have been the most spiritual place, the holiest place in the city, he was devastated by what he saw. Now, in the Old Testament, in the writings of both Hosea and Nahum, they take this image of a fig tree, and they actually liken the nation of Israel to a fig tree. That is an image people in Bible times would have been familiar with. And Jesus develops it here as he sees a real fig tree at the side of the road. You see, the tree that Jesus encountered as he walked along going to Bethany that day was also like the hypocrites. This tree, it looked the part. It had all the leaves. It should have had fruit growing on it. But when he went to it, nothing there. The tree was a hypocrite. It looked the part, but it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. It wasn't bearing any fruit. And the tree acts as this parable for Israel. Because this Israel looked the part, but they are also facing judgment. And they're going to face judgment because of their spiritual hypocrisy. And Peter notices what happens, verse 21, the next day. Verse 21, Peter says, Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. He's surprised by it. You said those words yesterday, and look what's happened. Judgment has already come upon the tree. What does Jesus say next? Jesus responds by telling what is necessary in the face of possible coming judgment. 22. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Jesus doesn't pass comment about the tree. Jesus takes it past the tree and speaks to his heart. This is what you need. Think about this tree. This is the important thing. Have faith in God. Why does Jesus say that? Because having faith in God is more important than outward religious show. And then he goes on in the next verses to speak about the real spiritual fruit you will see if somebody does have faith in God. He talks about real faith. He talks in the next verses about faith in God that you could move mountains. In other words, you're not trusting in your outward show. You're actually trusting in a miraculous God who can do incredible things. And then he talks about praying and prayer that comes really trusting God and asking God and expecting God to do great things in your prayers as well. What does our prayer life actually show? It shows that we have faith in God. We are trusting in God, that we are dependent upon him. So this week we're entering a week of prayer, Monday through to Friday. What does our prayers at church show? What is the spiritual fruit that it indicates? It shows that we're not dependent upon ourselves. We're not trusting ourselves, but we're trusting in one who is greater than us. And we're coming before him with our praise and our petitions. And we're trusting God to hear and answer our prayers. And our prayers are the fruit and the display of our faith and our trust in God. And then he goes on to speak about forgiveness. And how this should be modeled in your life as well, a great spiritual fruit. Because when you've really grasped the gospel and what Christ has done for us, and we grasp his forgiveness, then that fruit should be displayed in our lives as well, that we are willing to forgive people even though they have done wrong things against us. That's the kind of spiritual fruit Jesus is interested in. Forget this outward show. Have faith in God and let the spiritual fruit be evident in your life. And why is that important? Because Jesus is a judge and he knows our hearts. He's the judge of our hearts. These things talks about here what you'll find those who have real faith in God. What's the point of the story about the fig tree? Jesus hates spiritual hypocrisy. The fate of the fig tree in this story is a warning, not only to Israel in the time of Jesus, it's actually a warning to us today who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. And it's a warning to us as a church as well. Jesus Christ will judge those who don't produce spiritual fruit, those who are not genuine in their faith. What a challenge. What a challenge to each one of our hearts. Let's examine our own lives. Are we spiritual hypocrites? Just an act. An outward show. We come to church. Yeah, we look the part. We say the right things. We sing the right songs. But in our hearts and our lives, it could be a complete and total sham. Because we don't have faith in God. We're not trusting him. You know, we don't have a prayer life. Because we don't really have faith in him, we're not really trusting him, we're not really depending on him. It can be a total sham. Or are our lives marked by spiritual fruit? Are our lives marked by faith and trust in God? Are our lives marked by prayer or forgiveness? We're forgiving other people. And then that fruit of the Spirit, which Galatians 5 talks about. Are our lives and our characters marked by love? Do we have the fruit of joy in our lives? From peace and patience? Do we display kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, with all these temptations coming to us? Are we displaying spiritual fruit? Remember the warning of the fig tree. Jesus is a judge, and by their fruit you shall know them. What a challenge. And then third and finally, as we come to the latter part of this chapter, if you knock that on, Leanne, get the next point up, it would be great. We see that Jesus has authority. Jesus is furious when he enters the temple and he begins the act, verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it into a den of robbers." Now, by overturning the tables, Jesus is directly challenging the authority of the religious leaders of his day, of the high priests and the other priests who ran the temple. Because the high priests and the other priests, they were permitting these people to have their commercial businesses running in the temple. They were maybe even taking a cut of the money as well. And so Jesus comes out and overturns the tables, drives these people out, starts to teach against it, and so he's in direct opposition to the authority of the religious leaders who are allowing these practices to happen. And of course it caused them to be angry. We see that verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. What authority did Jesus have to be walking into the temple and doing these things? And so they ask him, verse 27. They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." He doesn't directly answer their question. Whose authority? And the reason he doesn't answer the question is because he knows they're not genuinely asking. They're not seeking the truth here. They're just trying to get him into trouble because they want to destroy him. Basically, the point they're making is you don't have any authority to come in and act the way you're acting. You don't have any authority to drive these people out. They're just seeking more evidence so they can destroy Jesus. And Jesus, as we read there, counters their question with another question. He basically says to them, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me that." You might think that's a bit of a quantum leap. Why does Jesus go there? Why does he take their thinking back to John the Baptist? Well, let's think about who John the Baptist was. What was the role in the ministry of John the Baptist? John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. That's why John the Baptist said, as he pointed the crowd to Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is who Jesus is. He's the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice. He's the one who's going to deal with your sins. Now, if you don't accept John's ministry, you're not going to accept Jesus, his ministry, and his authority. John pointed to Jesus. These people rejected John, and so they will also reject Jesus, his ministry, and his authority as well. The leaders, though, find themselves in a dilemma. They don't want to accept Jesus' authority. They don't believe him. They don't believe he really is the Son of God, that he is a king. They don't believe that he's a judge, that he has authority. But they don't want to upset the crowd because the crowd are astonished at these incredible things that Jesus is teaching. And so they do a little political maneuver and they just sit on the fence. Verse 33. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What a tragedy. What a tragedy for these so-called religious, spiritual leaders. They're more interested in saving their own face in front of the crowd, and in doing so, they turn their back on Jesus. They're basically saying, we do not recognize your authority. You are not from God. You're not God. You're not a king. You're not a judge. You're not the Messiah. You're not the Christ. We say we don't know where these things from, but really we are turning our back on you. They turn their back on one who has authority. They turn their back on one who is the Son of God. They turn their back on one who is the Lamb of God. The one, the Lamb of God, who would shortly die as a sacrifice. The one who would die in that incoming week so that there would no longer be a need for the temple with these people, or whether these people were responsible for. The one who would take away the need for a temple and sacrifices and would bring people close to God. Who is Jesus? What do we see as we work our way through Mark's Gospel? Jesus is somebody who has authority. And so because Jesus has authority, he is the Son of God, we don't turn our backs on him either, like these religious leaders. And because Jesus has authority, we need to listen to him as well. Let's make sure we're not like these religious leaders, playing silly religious games. Silly games that will only lead to judgment. We must all accept Jesus' authority. We must listen to him, and we must follow him as well. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that really matters in life is not what we do, but what we do with Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The only thing that really matters in this life is not what we do, all the religious, spiritual, moral, good things we might do. The most important thing in this life is what we do with Jesus Christ, the one who's king, judge, and has authority. We either accept him as Messiah, King, Savior, and Lord. We either accept his authority or we reject him. And why did the leaders of Jesus' day reject him? Very simple, one word, arrogance. They rejected him because of the arrogance and the hardness of their heart. They were more interested in their own authority. They were more interested in their own little positions. And they were not willing to submit to another. The arrogance of their heart. It's the same today. There are people all around us. There are people here this morning. And you will not acknowledge that Jesus has authority. And the reason is the arrogance of your own heart. You want to rule your own life. You do not want to submit to another, and you do not want to submit to the authority of a loving and gracious Savior. Now, what is the opposite of arrogance? The opposite of arrogance is humility, isn't it? And that's what we all need. We all need to come with a humble and contrite heart. We need to humble ourselves, and we need to submit ourselves to King Jesus. We need to repent. That means turn from going our own way and turn to Christ. And we need to bend the knee and come before one who is great, one who is glorious, one who is loving, one who is gracious, one who is forgiving. And so let's all examine our hearts this morning. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, forget names that you use. It's your heart that's the most important thing. Are we submitting to Jesus' authority? Or is there rebellion still in our hearts? Is he our king? Is he the one we praise? Is he the one we serve? Is he the one we follow? Do we realize that Jesus is a judge? He is a judge of our hearts, who sees through spiritual hypocrisy, who's looking for fruit, real spiritual fruit in our lives, and who will judge us accordingly. Let's examine our hearts, and let's make sure this morning that Jesus is our King, knowing that Jesus is our judge, and let's submit ourselves to his authority. Who is Jesus? Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word teaches us so many great things. We know that your word is solemn at times, and we pray, Lord God, that we would take it seriously, that you are a king to be praised and followed, but you're also a judge, And so let us examine our hearts. Let there be no arrogance in our hearts where we want to be our own ruler, our own king, our own saviour. Help us to humbly submit to you. And help us to live godly lives, lives full of the Holy Spirit, lives that are bearing spiritual fruit, that show our love for a great saviour, our dependency upon a great saviour, and our desire to live and follow you. Help us, we pray. And we ask this in the mighty name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, Johnny.